I love how Ashley started the series last week by talking about everyone wants to be happy. I want to be happy. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? Sure. Everybody wants to be happy. And Jesus, in his most powerful message ever, Sermon on the Mount, started with what we call the Beatitudes. It's really a template of happiness. 8 kind of life lessons on here. You want to be happy? Here's how to be happy. 8 of them. None of them you would ever have guessed. So, for example, last week, blessed or happy, lucky, are the poor in spirit. What? Yeah, because as he explained, it's so good, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. If you recognize your spiritual poverty, then the only place you can go is God, and that God will make you spiritually rich. So how lucky are you to be spiritually poor? Now, this second one, week 2, I think is even more counterintuitive. This is what no one said to anyone ever. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy if you cry. What? Yeah, because they will be comforted. I think we get that if you mourn, you will be comforted. That's not just true of us, because like you see someone crying, you go put your arm around and pat them on the back, and it's like, you know, it's gonna be okay. God does that. Psalm chapter 34 has one of the greatest descriptions of God's comfort. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And what I know to be true about you and about me is that's a lot of us a lot of the time. I wouldn't say that I'm in mourning over this, but this next week is going to be a tough week for me. I'm going to fly to Oregon where my dad and his wife live, and I'm going to load up their belongings in a U-box and have it shipped down here so that I can take closer care of them in a home where they'll be. It's time. But that's not an easy time for me, my wife, or my folks. Some of you have already been through that way worse than I have. You've dealt with years of dementia or years of a debilitating disease. End-of-life issues could be tough. Beginning of life issues can be tough. We have several friends right now who have been trying for years to get pregnant. It's like everyone around them is getting pregnant by accident and they can't conceive. 1 in 5 women have difficulty conceiving. It's a painful place for a lot of people who mourn. Anyone who has teenagers, need I say more? For those of you who have been married more than like 15 minutes. There are seasons, right, of difficulty. If you've lost a job or lost a family member or lost a friendship, you know what it means to mourn. And I've got some good news for you. God wants to say something to you right now. If you're in mourning right now, if you're not, you will be soon. Here's what God wants to say to you today. I've got this. God. Now, he doesn't say it in exactly those words. He says it in words like in Isaiah 41. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is good to those who are mourning. But I'm not convinced that that's all that Jesus is talking about. Because we know that. That when someone is mourning, they will be happy, future. But this beatitude seems to say that you will be happy in the mourning, that the mourning itself will make you happy. Blessed or fortunate or lucky are those who are mourning right now, for they will be comforted. How is it that that kind of mourning can give you a blessing right here, right now? It's true if the mourning is not about what's happening in your life, but what's happening in here. We're talking about mourning over sin. I know sin is kind of a churchy word and it's not really a fun word. So I tried hard to find another English word that would capture the idea of sin. Okay, trespass, but that's another churchy biblical word. Not helpful. We call it a moral failure. Or we call it a mistake. We call it by a lot of things, but sin truly It's not just a failure. It's not just a mistake. It's a deliberate act of the will. When the Bible talks about sin, and we've all been there, so we know what this is like, sin is when God says, I want you to go this way because this path will make you happy. And we look down the path and go, no. Now I'm going to go this way because this path makes me happy right here, right now. The problem is when that happiness fades, and it does, there are price tags that do not fade. They'll go on for decades. And so you should have been on this path, and now you're on this path, and you're down this path, and you're looking over going, yeah, I should have done it God's way all along. That's what Jesus means when he says you mourn over sin. Now, let's just be clear. We're not mourning over the pain of sin, but the stain of sin. All of us feel sorry when we get caught. All of us feel sorry because my mistake, rebellion, caused a breach in my marriage. It caused my children to be angry with me. It caused me to get fired. It caused me to have these financial woes. We can feel sorry for the horizontal all we want, but that is not the mourning that will bring you happiness. It is a different kind of mourning. And I want to ask this question of you and ask you to ask this question. Here's the question that I've been asking myself about this topic. Do I grieve over what sin has done to my life or what it's done to my heart? If you grieve over what's done to your life, of course you do, because it's caused you price tags that you keep flipping over and they keep lasting longer than you ever expected. But if you begin to grieve, not over the horizontal chaos, but the vertical, your heart with God and your relationship with God, it is then that your mourning will make you happy. Because in this kind of mourning, when you really deal with what's going on in your own heart with God, that he and he alone can help you through that mess. And so what I find is that when people, we all sin, we deal with it in two different ways. I'm going to talk about both of them, but the first one is some people make too much of sin. I got an email this week. I'm going to read part of it to you. This guy says, I was a preacher, a preaching minister of the Christian church for 24 years. So he's a pastor, or was. I'm no longer preaching in ministry for reasons I can explain later. So I reached out to him, and he told me the reasons. You could probably guess. He had an affair. That usually does not give you job security in my line of work. Here's his question. He's reaching out to me as a theologian. Do I have some? I have some questions regarding Romans chapter 8, verse 1, as far as it relates to Christians who blow it in a major way like I did. So in case you don't know, here's what Romans 1 says. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's his questions about this passage. He said, I still deal with so much guilt and shame, and have a hard time believing that I can be forgiven. I love Jesus. I don't know if I will spend eternity with Jesus because of what I did. He should know better. You should know better. A fellow pastor who was consulting our church at the time of my fall, this fellow pastor, he told me I would not go to heaven. And he quoted Jesus to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. It's been a tough 3.5 years. All this to say is Romans 8:1 for unbelievers as they come to Christ, or is it for all believers no matter where they find themselves in their faith journey? Thanks. You know, want to know what I said to him? Because some of you need to hear it right now. There is a man right now in the room on one of our campuses, maybe you're online, that you blew up your family for a moment of lust. And you're wondering, can I go to heaven? There's a woman, and I don't know where you're seated, but it was years ago. And partly because of what was done to you, partly because of what you've done, you had an abortion, and you're just wondering, can I even be saved? There's a young man here, and you know that your parents spent their entire retirement on your rehabilitations. There's a young woman here that, man, you were dealt a bad hand, and that's why your grandparents raised you, and you repaid them by stealing from them. And you're wondering, can I even be saved? Should I go on? Or can you find yourself somewhere in these four stories? You have the story of your own. The details are different, but we're all the same in that we have a sin that has made us question our salvation. Here's what I said to this pastor, and here's what I'm saying to you, what God is saying to you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, whether you're just coming to him or have been there for years. You were not saved by what you did for God. Therefore, you are not unsaved by what you did against him. There is no sin that you commit that is wider than the grace of Jesus. There is no stain in your life that is deeper than the blood of Christ. Your salvation is secure because of Jesus and Jesus alone, not because of anything you have done or have not done. Full stop, period, exclamation point. You can be saved. I think that's good news. But it's not going to be good news for you until you stop with the guilt and shame. What many people don't know about shame and why we are so unsuccessful getting over shame. Here's why. We wear it like a wet cloak for decades because we think we can manage shame, but God, he never intended for you to feel shame. And because he never intended for you to feel shame, he never gave you any tools to deal with it. There is nothing in your biological, psychological, or spiritual genetics that enables you to appropriately manage guilt and shame. God didn't give that resource to you because he didn't intend for you to hold on to this. And the more you try to hold on to it, it will have a hold of you. And it's enough. It ends today. Right here, right now. Not another day, not another hour, not another millisecond. You let it go. Because until you give it to God, it'll have a hold on you. And it's not doing you any good. Guilt and shame doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't make you more moral. It doesn't make you more helpful. It doesn't make you more cheerful. Guilt and shame do nothing for you but to weigh you down. And guilt and shame doesn't do anything for God. It's not like God needs you to beat yourself up because somehow the blood of Jesus and his crucifixion was not enough suffering, so you got to add your own. It doesn't work like that. Your guilt is not helping God. It's not helping you. It's not helping the person that you hurt. They're not better for you feeling bad. They're not more moral. They're not more put together. They're no more healed because you're beating yourself up. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help God. It doesn't help the person you hurt. The only person that shame helps is Satan. It's his love language. Satan uses shame to distance you from God. That's why it is so imperative that you release it to God right now. And if you have trouble believing what I've just said, then believe these words straight from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Then I want to invite you to read it aloud with me on every campus, online. Let's read this together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You did not come close to convincing me. I'm going to give you a second chance. Let's read this together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I believe you, but the person next to you, I'm still not sure. Let's read it again for them. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May it be so for you today. You can let it go. Some people make too much of their sin. Some people make too little of sin. And you know this is you with this clue. If you hear yourself saying things like, it wasn't that big a deal. Or everybody's doing it. Or I'm really a good person. I do more good than bad. What you're telling me and everyone else is that you're comparing yourself to other people, not to God. If you compare yourself to other people, you'll probably look pretty good. In fact, you could take a look up the row right now and you can find somebody. Oh yeah, at least I'm not like him. Walk out feeling great with yourself, except that when God judges your character, he doesn't use a horizontal measure. He uses a vertical one. And he compares you to him. And what the Bible says about him is that he is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Be holy because I am holy. That's the measure. That's the standard that God puts on us. And when we minimize our sin, it's not a problem of salvation. I got to be honest with you right now. You're being really quiet. And I promise you, this is no easier sermon to preach than it is to listen to. But we're all in this together because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us wrestle with our own stain of sin, our own guilt and shame. So let's just be honest for a moment, could we? This is hard to talk about, and it's hard to absorb. But it is so healing because there is no happy life without mourning for your own sin. And let me tell you why minimizing your sin is so unhelpful. It's not a problem for you to minimize sin for your own salvation. You're still saved. Like, you're saved by the grace of Jesus, period. No other explanation. It is faith in him and his sacrifice for you that grants you eternal salvation. So if you minimize your sin, your salvation's not in jeopardy. Like, you're going to be with God someday, but you won't experience him today. Your goal is not just to get to heaven someday, it's to live with God now. But you cannot, because sin, and it does this for every person, it has done it for every person for all of time, going back to the very first sin. What do you do when you sin? You hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. It didn't work, FYI. God knows where you are, but we hide from him in the same way that you hide from your spouse, that porn site that you're looking at. And you could delete the URL all you want. She may not know what you're looking at, but she feels the distance between you and her. That account that only you have a password for, I may not know what's in the account, but I know you got something going on behind your back. That drawer that no one is to look into, that box in your closet that's hidden in the back, that no one knows what's in there. We may not know where it is or what's in there, but we know it's there. Because, I don't want to insult you, but you're no better at hiding your secrets than a three-year-old. Any of you have a three-year-old? They get into something and you walk in the room. What do you have? Nothing. What's behind your back? Nothing. You know, you don't know what's behind their back, but you know something is behind their back because they're hiding. You are no better at hiding from your neighbors, from your friends, from your family, from your spouse than that three-year-old is. The only person you're fooling is yourself. That's why this beatitude is such a blessing. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He's given you an opportunity to deal squarely and fairly with that behavior that is separating you from your horizontal relationships because it's separating you from your vertical relationship. This is a beatitude that is indeed a blessing. And I want to look at this beatitude at two specific words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I want to talk about the word mourn and the word comforted. The word mourn is used 10 times in the New Testament. That's not a lot. Mourn, 10 times. The word comforted, guess how many times comforted is used? 109 times. In other words, a little bit of mourning will get you a lot of comfort. And here's why. The word for comfort is the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit of God. He is our comforter. And it doesn't mean like, you know, a big blanket that's a comforter and you're warm and snuggly and it's nice. It comes from the Latin, cum forte, meaning to bring strength together. You are comforted in that you are strengthened by the Spirit of God to live the integrated life that brings you freedom from hiding, freedom from the pain that you're experiencing with the vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationships due to your sin. If we can grab a hold of the mourning, we can grab a hold of the comfort. So, obvious question, what keeps you stuck in sin? Like, why is it that we keep giving too much emphasis to our sin or too little emphasis of our sin, and neither is hitting it straight on, honestly and deliberately? What keeps us stuck in sin? I'll tell you what it is for me. I'm guessing it's the same for you. Because whenever I sin, my first thought is, what is happening to me? That's my concern. Like I get caught and I'm like, okay, who knows? What am I gonna have to pay here? Who am I gonna have to apologize here? Who am I gonna have to pay off there? Like, what do I have to do to make it right? And now I've got this mountain of obligation and debt that is just, it's stifling. When you say, what is happening to me? It's also a way of making excuse to your sin. Like, yeah, I know I was speeding, but it was because of she made me late. Again, by the way, this is no different than Adam. As soon as Adam was caught in sin, he said, well, God, of course I did that because of the woman that you gave me, by the way. He's pointing both fingers. It's like we all have these excuses for what's happening, what happened to me. Here's the reason, here's the explanation, here's the excuse. We gotta get out of that. And the way to get past that is to focus not on what happened to me, but what's happening in me. And when you recognize that in you is a broken heart, because you've separated from God, and you might say, well, God, where have you been? Well, God's not left. You're the one that stepped away. That you're the one that created the distance. And when you can recognize what's happening in your heart, and that you can grieve over your sin, then God can change that heart and transform that heart to be reconnected with Him. That's not going to solve all your horizontal problems. But if you start with the horizontal, you may never get to the vertical. But if you start with the vertical, that's your best chance at recovering the horizontal. And once you recognize what's happening in me, then you can go to what could happen through me. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. That's why this beatitude is so brilliant. Because when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, part of your comfort is in becoming a comforter for others, so that your pain can actually become a platform. I was with a group of guys last week. We're doing a mission trip in Nepal. And one of the men had been abused, age 8. And for the next 52 years, his identity was in that abuse. He came on the trip, obviously wanted to do the social work and helping people in Nepal, but he also wanted to bury it on the mountain. As we climbed to 14,000 feet, he wanted to leave it on the mountain, the pain that he had been experiencing. And my challenge to him, and I know you're watching, you leave the shame on the mountain, but you don't leave the pain on the mountain. You bring that back, because that pain can be the platform for you to remove pain from others by comforting them with the comfort that you now have from the Holy Spirit of God. So how do we get there? What does it actually look like to repent of our sin? As Jesus says, to mourn over our sin. It's 3 steps. I'm going to be so practical right now, I'm going to border on the boring. I apologize. But what I'm about to give you are such significant steps of wisdom in these 3 processes to make it practical for every single person. Because my guess is, there is not a person in here who cannot apply this week. Step number 1, apologize. My friend who went with me, he said, all I wanted was an apology. 52 years waiting for an apology. He'll never get one. But he said, if I could just have that apology, it would make it so much easier for me to move on. And I thought about how many children of divorced parents that all they wanted was an apology. Like, my parents got divorced. If they had just apologized. Like, I know they had the reasons. In fact, I don't disagree with the reasons. But I just wanted them to recognize that what they did caused pain for me and my brothers. Is that too much to ask of you? It may not be a divorce. It may be an affair. It may be an embezzlement. It may be harsh words. It may be slander or gossip. But your apology matters. And listen, it doesn't matter for you to be saved. It matters for them to get past it. And I want to caution you with an apology. An apology that is prefaced by an explanation is not a helpful apology. An apology that's prefaced with a justification is not a helpful apology. And for some of you, if your transgression was of a sexual nature, if you broke some boundaries with someone, your apology should not be in person. It should be with pen and paper. In fact, many of you who haven't transgress those boundaries. Still, it should be in pen and paper. Here's why. How long has it taken you to get to this point where you're saying right now, maybe I do need to apologize? How long has it been? 6 months? 10 years? Decades? However long it took you to make the apology, that's how long you should give the person to receive it. It may be decades. Because you need to be courteous enough to give them the space and the time to absorb what you're saying. That is an apology. And if you can do that, then you'll be able to move on better. I missed the point about confessing your sin. That's step one. So you let me go back? Confess your sin. Confessing your sin, we typically think of like going into a booth and confessing to a priest or going to a therapist and laying on a couch and getting it off your chest. I have no doubt that that's helpful for a lot of people. But biblical confession is not about getting it off your chest. It's about putting it into your feet. So your confession needs to be someone who can actually hold you accountable to take the next step of apologizing. Confess, apologize. Step number three, make restitution. Your apology may not mean reconciliation. You can't control that. That's in the other person's ballpark. But you can control restitution. Now, there's some things that you will never be able to make restitution for. For example, you can't give back someone's virginity. You can't give back someone's trust in authority figures. You can't give back someone's innocence of childhood. But some things you can give back. Now, if you can't give those things back, don't try to buy it back. Don't write a check for time you missed with your kids. Don't buy your wife a bigger house because you feel guilty of an affair. That's not helpful. She might like the house, but it's still not going to be helpful for her getting past the pain. But sometimes you did take something and you can replace it. Sometimes you stole something and you need to pay it back. If you embezzled, you need to pay the tab. If you neglected time, you may need to make up for it with time in the future. Where you can make restitution, this is part of biblical repentance. We don't talk about it a lot because repentance for most people just means feeling sorry for your sin. No, that's not repentance. Judas Iscariot felt sorry for his sin and committed suicide. Peter felt sorry for his sin and he repented by coming back and following Jesus. These steps of confession, of apology, and restitution, these three steps are not for you to atone for your sin. It's for you to make a path for those watching you to find their faith in Jesus again. This is a tough topic to talk about, probably tougher for you to listen to. But it does bring happiness. And so I want to invite all of you to stand to your feet. Whatever campus you're on, even online, would you stand to your feet? And I want to read one last time what Jesus promised us. Could we read this out together? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God of all comfort, we're begging you to send your Holy Spirit to us. Convict us to confess our sins, to make appropriate apologies, and to make restitution where it is possible and appropriate. And Lord, as we do that, would you fill us with this sense of connection to you again? We do know that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. We receive that. We believe that. Help us now to live an uncondemned life because you've given us permission to come out of the shadows and give our sin fully, finally, over to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go make Jesus famous.